We'll go ahead and get started here.
Well, welcome to Greek Club at Concordia Seminary. We are back in session as a school, and we are broadcasting today from Percussion Tower because it's the 12th day of Christmas, and on the 12th day of Christmas, my true love gave me 12 drummers drumming. So tomorrow is Epiphany, but we are steadfastly observing the Christmas season. And we are continuing to read Hebrews, and we're in chapter 10. And if my memory had served me correctly, which I think it did, we're going to pick up at verse 23. So the writer to the Hebrews has sort of finished the long argument about Christ's superior sacrifice, his superior priestly office, and the provision that God made in him to cleanse from sin and so forth. And he has begun to exhort at verse 19 with these hortatory subjunctives. So let us approach in verse 22 with a true heart and full assurance of faith and so forth and so on. And then his tone will actually become noticeably sterner, if I could say it that way, at verse 23, 24, 25, and especially 26 and following, and we'll get into that paragraph as well. But we'll start with verse 23. We have another subjunctive. And in Greek, it sounds something like, kat ekomen tein hamalagean tes elpidas a kline pistoskar ha ep ange laminas. And then we have another main clause in verse 24, so we can take verse 23 as it is. Kat echo is the verb, and it means, among other things, to hold fast to something. And that's a nice present subjunctive form. You can see the long connecting vowel there. And it counts in this context as what's called a hortatory subjunctive. Let us hold fast. And the direct object, easy enough, is the confession of hope. And if you were going to go to the trouble of labeling the genitive modifier, I suppose you could call it the confession of hope. What would you call that, maybe? Yeah, hopeful confession, maybe. I might call it objective, right? Because you confess a hope, right? The hope, in a sense, is the object of what you homologeo, maybe.
What about the confession that we have? Let's hold fast to confession. That's our hope.
The confession, which is our hope. That would be an exegetical genitive. Sometimes that can be the case, right? Now, interestingly, we have... So confession is the direct object. You see the article on it. Now we have an adjective, a kline. Now, I had to look this up. I suspected what it might mean. But it means steadfast or unmovable. And it's one of these forms where the masculine forms and the feminine forms are the same. This would parse as feminine singular accusative. So it's agreeing with confession, right? And so it's kind of a what the older grammars called a predicate accusative, or what Daniel Wallace's grammar calls an object complement. So let us hold fast the confession of hope as an unwavering thing. Now, sometimes the translations render it as an adverb, you know, unwaveringly or steadfastly or something like that. And that's not far off. But it's actually feminine singular accusative because it is saying something more about the confession, which is also feminine singular accusative. So it's a steadfast thing. And then we actually get very nicely the reason why we can hold fast to the confession as something like this in the gar clause. For faithful, no verb, the having promised one. The participle there, epangelamenos. This is from epangelo, and it's a liquid stem verb, so it parses as aorist. I think it's epangelomai now that I think about it, so it's deponent, and it's aorist, participle, middle deponent, masculine singular nominative, We have the intramural team is outside the door, and they're a boisterous crowd. So I'll be right back.
Hey, you guys, hold it down a little bit out there. We're trying to do Greek Club in here.
So the reason why we can hold fast the confession of hope as an unwavering thing is because the one who promised, of course, God, is pistos, faithful. And that's a good Lutheran move on the part of the writer to the Hebrews. That is, he points outside of ourselves, right? He doesn't say, you know, you have to make sure that your confession is firm or steadfast, but he gives the reason why we can hold fast. Because God is the one who promised is faithful. So you just supply the verb. All right, and then we move on to verses 24, and we'll, I think we'll take 24 and 25 together. It's a little bit long, but it sort of needs to be read in that way. So here we go. Verse 24, Kai kata na omen alelus ace paroxysmon agapes kai kolon ergon. Me en kata lepantes tein episynagogein haoton, kathos ethos tizin, Allah parakaluntes, kai tas uto malan haso, blepeta en gidzuzan tein hemeron. So we start with another exhortation, and let us consider or think kata no eo, and it's an epsilon contract verb, which is why you get the circumflex over the omega there. Let's see. This form is actually ambiguous, I think. It could be. No, I guess if it were an indicative, it would be kata noumen. Let's see. Kata na e-o. Kata na e-o. E plus a is u. Yeah. It would be kata na umen if it were an indicative. So this actually has to be a subjunctive form. Let us consider, and it's a little shorthand here, one another unto a stirring up. If I could just stop there for a second. The English translations often supply, let us consider how to stir up one another. And that, I think, is clearly the sense. But a paroxysm is a kind of a... It's kind of a spasm, although here in a positive sense, right? So let us consider one another unto a stirring up of love, and that would be an objective genitive. You stir up love in one another, and noble deeds, right? And now we have two participles, one negative and one positive. And I sort of considered how we might translate these participles. They're both masculine plural nominative, en kata lepantes, and then in the end of the next line, para kaluntes. And so the referent of the participle, as you commonly get, is the unexpressed subject of the main verb, that is the we or the us of let us consider. And I think it actually makes some sense if you translate them sort of as expressing manner. How would you consider one another unto a stirring up of love and good deeds? Not by neglecting. En kata lepo means to neglect the gathering of yourselves. This isn't how you do it. And in a sense, if that's what's being expressed, it's clearly tongue-in-cheek. As a custom to some, to certain ones. Rather, by exhorting or by encouraging or by beseeching. As you know, parakaleo is a little flexible in its meaning. It can have a kind of an encouraging meaning or a bit of a sterner hortatory sense. So if we take these participles as expressing manner, then the first one is quite tongue-in-cheek. That is, you don't consider to stir one another up to love and good deeds by neglecting the gathering of yourselves. That's not how it works. Although some, in other words, people aren't coming to church, right? And that doesn't do any good. So you're supposed to go to church. This is, as you know, this is like the one verse in the whole New Testament that says go to church, right? So, Rather, but by encouraging one another, and then the writer continues with a very explicit eschatological note, and by so much rather as much as, so tus uto husso sort of goes together, by so much rather as much as you see, blepita, and now we have the direct object, the day, and a predicate position participle, engidzuzan, which is from engidzo, it means to approach or to draw near. And after this verb, main verb of sense perception, if I could say it that way, it's at least possible that this predicate position participle expresses indirect discourse. So you translate it as if it were a hati clause. So by so much rather, as much as you see that the day is drawing near. I just got out of my biblical theology section about a half an hour ago, and we were actually happened to be talking about this very thing, that the New Testament writers, especially in the epistles, will fairly often evoke the coming of the last day as a motivation for a Christian response, for exhortation. So as Paul says in Romans 13, the night is far gone, the day is at hand, therefore put off the deeds of darkness, and so forth. And so that's one of the motivations that the writer to the Hebrews is giving his hearers and us. That is, we consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, and all the more as you see that the day is drawing near. Right? So it's not that the New Testament writers thought they could predict when the day of Christ would come, but they fully expected it, and so they lived in that expectation. And we obviously can do the same as we hold fast to the confession of what? Hope. See, I didn't actually point that out, but that is actually an eschatological reference. The Christian hope is 99% of the time the return of Christ. I mean, that's what it refers to. So, the Bible can teach us to live in that way as well. So, we had two main verbs of exhortation. Let us hold fast in verse 23, and then verse 24. Let us consider, and then two participles that modified the second exhortation, not neglecting, rather encouraging, and then this final kind of trailer clause. So. And that finishes off the paragraph. Good. Questions, comments? Will, go ahead.
When hope doesn't refer to Christ's second coming, do you know what it refers to sometimes?
I can't actually. I said that because I didn't feel confident enough to say that it always refers to the second coming. But I can't think of a time when it refers to anything else. Right? Right. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I mean, obviously there's other senses we can talk about Christian hope, but when the Bible talks about it, you know, it's almost always, if not always, referring to the return of Jesus, right? Right. Romans 8, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees, right? But if we wait for it, we wait for it with endurance. So, yeah, I did a Bible study actually once on endurance. There's a lot about endurance in the New Testament, a lot, you know. So about and of course the writer to the Hebrews is doing the same thing. Yep. Runners, long, slow distance runners, right? Middle-aged, slow distance runners. That's right. Right. With not much hair, right? Yeah. Merry Christmas. Okay. Good. Okay. Are you ready to get fairly stern? Okay, here we go, verse 26. Hekuzios gar hamar tananton hemon meta talabentein epignosin tes aletheas uketi peri hamartion apalepetai thizia. So, consider, right, how to stimulate one another. Verse 24 is the main thought. And why should we do that? For, verse 26. Again, it's a very great skill, especially in the epistles, to try to track out the logic of what's being argued. And verse 26 now gives one of the reasons why we should consider how to do this for one another. For, now, hekousios is an adverb. It means willingly, okay? And we have a genitive absolute. So hamar ton anton hemon. Hamar ton anton is from hamar tano. It's a present participle, active, masculine plural nominative, and the referent is hemon, we or us, right? So for we willingly sinning. That would be the wooden translation, okay? And remember that genitive absolutes are predicate, they're just simply a form of predicate position participle. And so they can have all those translational options of temporal, causal, concessive, conditional, so forth. And I think this one is normally translated conditionally. That is, for if we willingly sin. Okay. Now at this point, you know, here in Percussion Tower at the campus of Concordia Seminary, all of our Lutheran sensibilities kick in. And we, you know, I am a poor, miserable sinner, and so forth and so on. The writer to the Hebrews knows that Christians sin. That's why he's just gone through the whole work about the priestly office of Christ. So we probably want to actually lean fairly heavily upon the present stem of the participle. If we go on sinning uninterruptedly, willingly, without repentance, or something like that, so you don't. The writer to the Hebrews is not a perfectionist, right? Although, as you probably know, in the history of interpretation, Hebrews has been challenged precisely because of passages like this one and the one in chapter 6 that talks about how the impossibility of renewing people to repentance. Remember that passage? See? So these passages have actually troubled Christians, you know, over the centuries, as if the writer to the Hebrews is claiming that if you become a Christian and then fall back into sin, you cannot be saved. That's, I think, Tertullian. Didn't Tertullian kind of move in that direction? Does that sound right? Let's just all say yes. Yes. Okay, good, fine. So, for if we willingly go on sinning, and now we have meta plus the infinitive, after the act of receiving, labain is just the aorist infinitive active from lambano, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, and that would be, I think, a pretty clear example of an objective genitive, because you know the truth, ukete, no longer concerning sins, a thizia, a sacrifice, is left over, or is remaining, or probably with an intransitive sense, remains. Now, that's a pretty strong statement, and what the writer to the Hebrews seems to be saying is that Christ's sacrifice will be of no avail in the case of an unrepentant, sort of a cheerfully unrepentant sinner, if I could say it that way. So, you could overemphasize that and read it out of context, but I don't think there's any need to do that. But there is a kind of a sternness here because the congregation, the people to whom he's writing, are actually in some danger of drifting away from their confession of Christ as a high priest and mediator. So we'll kind of clean that up and then we'll go to verse 27. So we'll take the genitive absolute again conditionally. For if we willingly go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, no longer does a sacrifice remain concerning sins. That's the sentence. Rather, now we get the de of verse 27. Faberada tis ecta ke chrysaos, kai pyros zelos esthein melantos tu hip enantius. So on the one hand, a sacrifice doesn't remain, rather, but tis ecta ke, Ektike means, I looked it up. I can't remember what it means now. Expectation, I think, maybe? A certain expectation. And what kind of an expectation? A fabera. Faberas is just an adjective. It's feminine singular nominative to agree with ektike, and it means fearful. A certain fearful expectation, chryseos genitive, of judgment. This would be another objective genitive because you expect a direct object, expectation of judgment. And now the parsing here might fool you. Piras is from pir, it's third declension, so this is actually a genitive form. Zelos is the nominative. And the zeal of a fire. That's the way you have to kind of translate that. So on the one hand, we have a certain expectation as the subject of is, which is assumed. A certain expectation and the ardor or the zeal of a fire. And now you're parsing like crazy. So piros is neuter singular genitive. And melantos is neuter singular genitive participle, from mellow, to be about to do something. So the zelos, the zeal or the ardor of a fire, what kind of a fire? An about to eat fire. Does that make sense? And what is the fire about to eat? Tous hip enantous, those who oppose. The opposing ones. Okay, so this is obviously a very stern note of judgment. If you stray away from the provision that God has made for my sins, then the only thing left is the expectation of judgment. Right? This is the not so warm and fuzzy side. Of course, this is the law which prepares us for the gospel. Okay. So let's do, let's see, we'll do 26 and 27, and then I think we'll be able to get 28 as well. So, again, that paragraph. For if we go on sinning willingly after receiving the knowledge of the truth, no longer does a sacrifice remain for or concerning sins. Rather, there is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and the ardor of a fire. What kind of a fire? That is about to consume or to eat those who oppose. Right? Verse 28, and then we'll stop. This is not a very cheerful lesson for the 12th day of Christmas. Well, that's all right. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 28, Athetesas tis naman mauzeos choris oiktirmon epidizin etrizin martirzin apothneske. This is the first shoe. The second shoe, which we won't get to right now, is verse 29. For someone, after setting aside, athetesos is from atheteo, it's an aorist participle, and it's in predicate position. The subject of this clause is tis, anyone, a certain one. For someone, after setting aside, and what do you set aside? The numan, the law of Moses. Apart from mercies, on the basis of two or three testimonies, dies. So the basic clause here is, tis apothneske, someone dies. And why would that someone die? I suppose after he sets aside, or maybe, I suppose, even if he sets aside the law of Moses, he dies apart from mercies, choris oiktirmon, at the basis of two, or on the basis of two or three testimonies. Now, the other shoe that's going to drop is, if that's how severe the punishment was to neglect the old covenant, how much more severe will be the punishment for neglecting the new? That's actually the logic of the writer to the Hebrews. So it's not like Moses' law and Jesus' gospel. It was a dangerous thing to stray away from the salvation that God provided under Moses, right? It's even more dangerous to stray away from the salvation that God provides in Christ. So, but it is the 12th day of Christmas, and so we'll end on that note, and we will pick up here next week. So,
thank you.
Thank you very much.
exercise today, or are you doing for the day?
Say again?
Are you doing some exercise today, too?
You know, I haven't decided.